All right, let's open our Bibles up to the book of Matthew. Matthew, we are in the middle of chapter 15. We have made it all the way to verse 21. If you'll remember, last week, Jesus has been criticizing the Pharisees for their high view of tradition and their low view of Scripture. And the disciples came to him and said, you know, you made them mad when you said that. And Jesus said, I don't care if I made them mad. I don't care if they didn't like what I said. What I said was nonetheless true. And he said, it's not the things which a man takes in that defiles him. It's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. Because what he says is what's genuinely in his heart. And it is the heart, not that defiles a man, that it's the mouth that proves the man was already defiled. That we already, by nature, say things and do things and think things that are not biblical, that are not pleasing to God. I seldom ever recommend that you watch something from Hollywood, but there was a movie one time that I remember watching called Liar, Liar. And the gist of the movie was there was a lawyer whom God, I think, put a curse on him that he could not tell a lie. He had to tell the truth. And it was comical because this guy had made his living as a liar. Folks, if there was something that happened to you where you had to say what you thought, we would all instantly realize how wicked of a person you are. If there were something that caused me to instantly say everything that I thought, you'd say, you're no longer qualified to be our pastor. Because the mouth testifies to what is in the heart. So Jesus has told these Pharisees that even though they wash their hands and they go through this big ceremonial, you know, ritual to look outwardly clean, inwardly they are not clean. And they are offended. And the multitudes have been dismissed, and Jesus is now going to change locations. In our text, he's going to go into pagan territory. He's going to go where Jews would not typically go. And I want to tell you why I think he's going there. I think he's going there to get away from the Pharisees for a while. Everywhere Jesus goes, the Pharisees, the legally ritualistic Jews, show up and question him and question him and question him. And Jesus over and over and over refutes all of their answers. But Jesus has a desire now to teach the apostles before his crucifixion. He wants to give them as much information as he can. And he can't do that when he's constantly debating the Pharisees. So Jesus selects a place to go in which the Pharisees wouldn't venture to visit with him there. So let's pick up our text in verse 21, and I'll read down through verse 28. When Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the coast, the same coast, and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, Woman, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now, this account is also found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. And Mark gives the same scenario. Mark gives us the same location in the region of Tyre and Sidon. One of the things that Mark tells us that Matthew doesn't in his account is Mark says that Jesus privately went into a home hoping not to be discovered. Jesus was trying to escape the crowds. Jesus was trying to escape the masses. Jesus needed some time to be with his apostles and begin to prepare them for his death. Now, as with the four Gospels, it is four men's account of the life of Jesus. If four of us were asked to give our account of church today, we all four would be in the same building. We all four would give four slightly different accounts, but all the facts would be true. So whether it's Mark giving his account or Matthew giving his account, both of these accounts line up and agree with one another, each one giving us some facts or insights that the other didn't feel led to share. So focusing on Matthew's account, we see something that's contrary to what you hear from most people today. We see Jesus not answering a prayer right away. We see Jesus sitting silently by and not saying a word. We see Jesus ignoring someone's plea for help. I want to preach to you this morning on this topic. What should the non-elect do? What should the non-elect do? The Bible is very clear. There is a group of people called the elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God is the way Scripture puts it. God has chosen a group of people that would believe in Him, that would believe in Jesus Christ, put their faith in Him, and follow Him. The Bible calls them the elect, the chosen, the saints. You can put any number of names that the Bible gives on this group of people, but what you cannot do is deny that the elect does not exist. Now here's the reason that people do not like the word elect. Because it gives God the choice and not man. When it's God doing the choosing, man doesn't like it. Man likes to do the choosing. There is a company whose slogan is this: have it your way. Have it your way. When it comes to Christianity, mankind likes that idea. I want to have it my way. I want a Jesus that agrees with me. I want a Jesus that allows me to do what I want to do. I want a Jesus that I can call on when I need Him and put Him away when I don't want to deal with Him. I want a Jesus whom I can follow when it's convenient and not follow when it's no longer popular or acceptable to follow Him. And when we talk about the elect, we're talking about God doing the choosing. And anytime you have a discussion with someone who does not agree with the biblical concept of the elect, here's what they say. What do you tell someone who's not the elect? Same thing I tell people who are the elect. Because the truth is, I don't know who the elect are and who they aren't. I don't know who's saved and who's not. I can ask you if you're saved, but you know what I've discovered? Everyone I ask is already saved. They're already saved. When's the last time you encountered someone who said, no, I'm lost, I don't know God, now I'm going to hell when I die? As a matter of fact, I'm planning on being in hell. The moment that I die, I'll be in hell. When's the last time you encountered someone that talks such a way? You don't. You encounter a lot of people who don't know a thing about God, who don't read the Bible, who don't meet with God's saints on a regular basis, who do not study God's Word, who do not pray, who are not interested in the things of God, yet they firmly believe when they die they will go to heaven. And here's why. Because they made a decision. A decision that's virtually invisible and unseen in their life. And you say, no. God makes a decision, and we know that God makes a decision because it's evident in the lives in whom God chooses. They show it. And then people get mad and they say, but what do you tell people who are not the elect? I say the same thing I tell the elect. The message is the same. It does not change. And when we look at this text, we have a clear example of someone who does not fit the profile of God's elect at this time. And I'm going to tell you what you should tell the non-elect, or what the non-elect should do. What should the non-elect do? The first thing we need to address is the setting. In verse 21, I want you to notice the coast of the pagans. The King James uses the word coast. It says, Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Now, some people say he went to the coast. He went to the edge of Tyre and Sidon. He didn't go in because he would have been among pagans. Jesus has been among pagans before. When Jesus was a baby, his mother and Joseph, his adopted father, carried him into Egypt to escape death. And the Bible prophesied that I will call my prophet out of Egypt. So Jesus was called back to his homeland. Jesus has been outside of the promised land before. I do not have a problem with Jesus going within the coast of Tyre and Sidon. I don't have a problem with Jesus sitting on the main street square of Tyre or Sidon, either one. The Bible doesn't forbid him from going there. The interesting thing is that the nearest city, which is Tyre, is 30 miles approximately from where Christ was in chapter 15. Jesus travels 30 miles with his apostles to a city that is filled with pagans. Now, when God gave the land that Abraham tread on to his people, God said their borders extended to Tyre and Sidon. But the Jews never fully possessed the land that God gave them. They never fully ran the people out of Tyre and Sidon. These two cities were continually occupied by tribes of the Philistines. These cities were continually part of the Phoenicia nation. These cities were continually part of the Syrian Empire. These cities later became part of the Greek and Roman Empire. These cities were a scourge to the people of Israel. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies from God where he promises to destroy these two wicked cities because of their sinfulness towards his people. Isaiah prophesies that God will destroy Tyre and Sidon. Amos prophesies. Jeremiah prophesies. Ezekiel prophesies. And here's another thing that you need to know about this. When the prophecies of Tyre and Sidon are given from God and their destruction, God promises to demolish them and lay them flat. He says, I will burn your cities with fire. I will tear down your walls. I will tear down your houses. I will tear down your towers. I will level your cities with my wrath. Now, God's promised to destroy a lot of cities before, and he did. But in Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 12, you don't have to turn there, God makes this promise. I'm going to destroy your city, and I'm going to cast the remnants of it into the ocean. Now, what was the city made out of? Stone. Stone. It's one thing for God to say hundreds of years earlier, I'm going to destroy your city. Well, sooner or later, some war's going to take place, and that city's going to get conquered by an enemy. But Ezekiel made that prophecy in 586 B.C., He said, not only are you going to be destroyed, but all of the rubble of your city is going to be cast into the ocean. Now that's a pretty specific prophecy, isn't it? That happened. It happened in 332 BC by a famous conqueror named Alexander the Great. And when he conquered Tyre was conquered within a few years of Ezekiel's writing. Nebuchadnezzar came up just as God prophesied. Nebuchadnezzar would lay siege to it. And Nebuchadnezzar conquered Tyre. But he destroyed it, but he didn't throw it in the ocean. And they rebuilt back. And another empire came along and they destroyed Tyre, but nobody threw it in the ocean. When Alexander the Great came and conquered it, many of the people of Tyre fled off the coast to a nearby island. And they set up and lived on the island. And Alexander the Great said, no, you're not going to flee my army. I'm going to kill all of you. So you know what Alexander the Great did? He ordered all the slaves and all the soldiers to get all the bricks, all the stones, and all the timbers of the city of Tyre and throw them in the ocean. And they built a land bridge from the city all the way to the island with the remnants of the city. You want to know something even more interesting than that? That land bridge is still there today. You can walk from the city of Tyre out to the nearby island, and you'll see these great big marble columns. You'll see these big granite rocks. You'll see all these, and you're like, what in the world? God in 586 BC said, I'm going to destroy your city, and I'm going to have it cast into the ocean. A couple hundred years later, he sent a conqueror there and had it exactly done according to plan. Why would God treat Tyre and Sidon this way? I'll tell you why. They were some of the most wicked, rotten people that you could find. Wicked people, rotten people. They despised the Jews, and the Jews despised them, and God judged them for it. But because of their location on the Mediterranean Sea, after they would be destroyed, other people would come along, a new empire, a new country, a new leader would rebuild the city, and they've been rebuilt, and the people still live there. And so where Jesus decides to go is to some of the most rotten people that you could find. Now, I don't want you to say it out loud, but I want you to think, what is the most wicked, sinful city in America? We may have a debate. You may say Vegas, you may say New Orleans, you may have your own, it may be where you grew up, I don't know. It could be San Francisco, it's debatable. But here's Jesus, who's been sent to preach to God's people, and he says, no, I'm going to make a trip out of town, and I'm going to go to the coast, whether he went into the edge of town, or whether he went within the town, or whether he was in that region. Matters not to me. Jesus went to some of the most sinful people in the history of the Old Testament. He went there privately. He went there quietly. He didn't go there trying to draw a crowd. He didn't go there to hold a big campaign. He went there to escape the religious leaders of Israel, to spend some time with his own apostles, his own disciples, to teach them. He comes into the coast of the pagans in verse 21. Now, what takes place from here on out is one of the most profound conversations we find in any of the Gospels. I want you to look at verse 22 and 23. Now that you know the setting and what's taking place here and how God has judged these people, and that Jesus goes there, I want you to, in verse 22 and 23, to look at the cries of a pagan. The cries of a pagan. Look at verse 22 with me. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Now Matthew says this is a woman of Canaan. Mark says that she is of a Syro-Phoenicia background. She's Phoenician and Syrian. So she is one of the pagans that is from this area. Her family tree is part of this, of all of the wickedness that took place here. She's from this group. This is not a Jew that's been misplaced. This is someone who is as rotten as anybody else. She comes from a completely and totally rotten family. If you were going to talk about someone that was as opposite of the Jews as you could find, it would be this lady. It would be this lady. But she comes out to Christ. She says, have mercy on me. This is personal. Have mercy on me. And she recognizes Jesus in a way that the Pharisees don't recognize him, in a way the Sadducees don't recognize him, in a way the rich young ruler doesn't recognize him. She says, have mercy on me, O Lord. Now, we throw that word around pretty flippantly today, don't we? We even say it like this, oh Lord, as if it's a cuss word, as if it's something that we put an exclamation point behind. She uses it as a title. She recognizes Jesus Christ as her Lord. That's something that the Jews themselves wasn't ready to do yet. Have mercy on me, oh Lord. Now, when you think about the word Lord, you'll notice that it's a big old tall L, and then Lord. You say, well, that's a title because it's got a capital L in front. So, she thinks Jesus is the boss. But she goes a step further with her title. She says, "Thou Son of David." This is also a title. David had a lot of sons. Many of David's sons were kings. Solomon was the son of David who replaced him on the throne. But the title Son of David is something who was greater than Solomon. It's greater than any king that ever sat on there. When she uses the title, O Lord, Son of David, she is talking to the king whom God will send to reign forever. You know what she's recognizing Jesus Christ is? She's recognizing Jesus Christ as God's Son. She's recognizing Jesus Christ as her king. Not just right now, but her king from now and now on. He says, O Lord, have mercy on me. What's her problem? My daughter's been vexed with the devil. Mom, Dad, you ever thought that? Don't say anything out loud. Your kids may be here. You ever thought your kids might have had the devil? She didn't say my kids were unruly. She didn't say my kids won't mind. She didn't say my kids won't clean their room. She is saying that her daughter, in the Greek language here, is a young daughter. And the word vex means to be severely possessed of a devil. She is saying that my daughter is being possessed by a demon. Have mercy on me by relieving my daughter of this demon. Now Jesus, everywhere He's gone, has cast out demon after demon. After demon, after demon, right? Everywhere Jesus went, He cast out demons. We read the text, they brought unto Him people who were possessed with demons, and He cast them out. Sometimes Jesus would show up and the demons would cry out, "What are you doing here, Jesus? Don't send us to the bottomless pit. Let us go into that herd of swine over there." Now I would think, and you would think, probably if you're honest, Jesus would say, "All right, sweetheart, that's such a nice introduction that we have. Go home, your daughter's healed. Go on home, everything's fine." Jesus doesn't do that. To the cries of this pagan, look at verse 23. "But He answered her not a word." This is God. Demons flee at the sound of His voice. He could have said, "Okay, go in peace." But He doesn't. He ignores her. He ignores her. He doesn't say a word in response. So you know what she does? She starts going to the men that travel with Him. "Hey, hey, get His attention. Hey, take my case before your master. Hey, get in His ear. Hey, I want to talk to Him. Hey, my daughter needs help." Look at verse 23. "And His disciples came and besought Him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us." And don't misunderstand that. She's not saying that the disciples have the power to solve her problem. She's saying, they're saying she's pestering the disciples to talk to Jesus and get Jesus to talk to her. "Send her away, because now she's taking her complaint to us and she wants us to talk to you." So the disciples complied. They went to Jesus as she had asked and said, "Hey, will you do something for this lady?" But the disciples did not say, "Heal her daughter." The disciples said, "Send her away." Cries of the pagan did not evoke a merciful response from the disciples, and it doesn't appear to have evoked a merciful response from Christ Himself. He ignored her. You say, "Brother Harold, I think Jesus was being mean." You have a low view of God if you're willing to question Him that way. I do not think Jesus was being mean. I think Jesus was doing exactly what this lady needed. Verse 24 and 25 give us this thought. The commission of the preacher. Seeing the coast of the pagans, Jesus is in the enemy's country. The cries of a pagan. This woman needs her daughter healed. The disciples have come to Jesus and said, "Do something, send her away. Tell her you can't help her. Say something, give her a yay or nay." The commission of the preacher. Jesus still doesn't talk to the woman. Jesus is talking to the disciples in verse 24. "But He answered and said," who's He talking to? The disciples, they're the ones that have talked to Him. "He answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus said, what are you talking to me about her problem for? I didn't come here to fix her problem. I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now let's just stop for a moment and deal with this phrase, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Where did Jesus spend the majority of his 3 years of public ministry? In Israel, in the land of Palestine, in the land that God gave his people. If God intended Jesus to preach to the entire world during his 3 year ministry, he should have went to Rome. That was headquarters of the government. But he didn't. He spent his entire time dealing with a small nation of people, the Israelites, the Jews. And Jesus spends all this time with them. Why? Because that's who God sent him to. Folks, we've overlooked the idea of being sent of God. Preachers have overlooked the idea of being sent by God. Christians have overlooked the idea of being sent by God. Here's why. We think because we're Christians, we can go wherever we want and do whatever we want, and God's okay with it. Preachers say, I can go to any church I want, stay as long or as little as I want, do whatever I want because I'm a preacher. It's what preachers do. But the Bible is pretty clear. Jesus was sent to a specific group of people, wasn't he? I came to do the will of him that sent me. What does Paul say in Romans 10? How shall they hear except they be sent? God sends gospel preachers. And Jesus was sent. His commission to preach. His commission to do miracles. His commission to raise disciples. His commission to do everything he did was to be done within the confines of Israel. And, listen to me, he only sought the lost sheep that were in Israel. Now what does the lost sheep of the house of Israel mean? It just doesn't mean that you were a child of Abraham. It meant that you understood you needed a Savior. Huh? Did Jesus not say, I didn't come to seek the healthy? It's not the healthy that need a physician. It's the sick. I came to seek the sick people. Y'all want to play our game? This is yes and this is no. We'll play this game till we're done, all right? If I say something you understand and agree with, you can just nod your head up and down. They won't call you Pentecostal or anything. They'll just say, yeah, I get it. Now Jesus, he was sent not just to Israel, but he was sent to preach the gospel to the lost sheep of Israel, the people in Israel who knew they needed a Savior. Remember when John sent disciples, are you the one we're waiting on or should we expect someone else? He said, you go and tell John, the poor have heard the gospel. He was talking about the spiritually poor. Folks, if you're coming into church this morning and you think you've got it all figured out and you don't need God's help, nothing I'm preaching is going to apply to you. The gospel is not to people who think they're already saved. The gospel is for people who know they're lost. You ever tried to help somebody that already knows how to do it? Boy, isn't that frustrating? You ever watch someone who thinks they know how to do it, but they clearly don't? Our God's not in the business of going around helping a bunch of know-it-alls. Our God's in the business of saving those who can't help themselves. Jesus said to his disciples, who said, will you get rid of this lady? She won't stop pestering us. He said, it's not my job to get rid of this lady. I was sent here on the earth to preach the gospel to people in Israel who are looking for a Savior. Somebody came and prepared that path for him. John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, who made straight the way of the Lord. John drawed a crowd and said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the people looked to Christ. And that's who Christ came to save. Christ, in his earthly ministry, had the commission to preach and do miracles among the Jews. Now, that's what Jesus says to the apostles. The woman overheard what he said. And notice what she did in verse 25. Then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. I didn't come here to minister to you. What did that do to her? Absolutely nothing. I didn't come here to save you and your daughter. Doesn't matter. She still worshiped him. Folks, this is something phenomenal. This is something the devil cannot understand. This is something Satan can't wrap his mind around. Do you remember in the book of Job when Satan went before the Lord and he said, God, would a man serve you for nothing? Remember when he asked God in the King James, he says, would a man serve God for naught? Would somebody serve you even if it didn't benefit them from it? What'd God say? Consider my servant Job. And he said, well, Job's just serving you because you've given him these wonderful kids and this great herd of sheep and this great herd of oxen and this great herd of camel, and you've given him a nice home and you've given him all this nice stuff. If all that stuff was taken away from Job, he wouldn't serve you anymore. God said, take everything you want away from Job except his life. He'll still serve me. Why would Job serve God even when God was allowed everything he had to be taken away? Because Job didn't make a decision to serve God because it benefited him. God made a decision to save Job and make him one of his children. See the election going on there? Job even kind of talked like a spoiled brat at times if you read his book. He even kind of asked God, why are you doing this? Have I not been a good person? He even has friends that show up and tell him as much. He even has a wife that says, you ought to just curse God and die. Why does Job stick with God? Because he made a good decision at church camp back in 78? Why does Job stick with God? Because he walked down a sawdust trail with an old-fashioned preacher and signed a card? Because God had done something on Job's behalf that was greater than himself. Why does this woman, after being told that Jesus is not here to save her and her daughter, why does this woman still fall down and worship him? Why doesn't she throw her hands up and say, I knew it was all a waste of time. You're just like all the other Jews. You don't care about Gentiles. Why doesn't this woman act like a normal person? Something's happened in her life that makes her unnormal. Look at verse 26, 7, and 8, the last three verses of our text. I want to talk to you about my fourth and final thought out of this text. We see the coast of the pagans where Jesus is operating at. We see the cries of a pagan, this woman in her dilemma. We see the commission of the preacher, and Jesus is not there for her. Look at the children's provisions. Verse 26. So she's worshiping Jesus. Even though Jesus said, it's not about you, lady. I didn't come here to save pagans. She worships him anyways. Jesus gives her an explanation. But he answered and said, no, verse 26. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. The word meet there means it's not right. It wouldn't be right of a father to take his kids' meal before they had eaten and say, oh, no, 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 we're giving this to Rover. Now, what kind of a parent would do that? What kind of a parent would take food off their little children's, hide from under their little children's face when it's time to eat supper and say, oh, no, we're giving this to Mr. Whiskers? It's not right. Now, the King James is really weak here. He says it's not right to give the children's bread to dogs. In the Greek, it's to little dogs, referring to what we would call today lap dogs. Do any of you have a lap dog? I don't mean a German shepherd out in the backyard that barks at everything that comes through during the night. I'm talking about a chihuahua, a weenie dog. What's some of them other ankle biters? Poodle! What's that fluffy thing? Pomeranian! I've tried to wipe them from my mind for years, and I have to use them for sermon illustrations. You know how attached you get to those little dogs? I mean, you can't just dump 40-pound sack of food in there and walk away for 2-3 weeks. When you come home, they're right there at the door wanting to be picked up and held. When you sit on the recliner, they want to get up in your lap. This is the kind of dog he's talking about. You see, the Jews often referred to Gentiles as dogs, but they referred to them as mangy stray dogs that roamed the neighborhood that nobody claimed. But Jesus said it's not right to take the food that was designed for God's children and give it to little dogs. He uses a much nicer word to describe her. You say, well, I don't care what kind of dog you call me. It's always a bad name. It's true. There is no nice way to call someone a dog. But what Jesus is doing is he's showing her something. And if you read Mark's account in chapter 7, he said it's not right at this time to take the children's food and give it to the dogs. And the way Mark recalls it is much easier to understand. He's saying there's nothing wrong with taking it after the children have eaten and giving the leftovers to your dog. Do you do that? You that have lap dogs, do you give them the leftovers? Let me ask you this. If you're in the kitchen and you're frying bacon, do you take bacon right out of the skillet and go, here you go, buddy? If you do, I'm going to come live in your house. No, you cook the bacon. You eat all the bacon you want. And then if there's some left over and they've been over whimpering and whining, you give them a piece after you've had your share. Jesus is saying here, you need to wait, lady, until I have finished my ministry. And after I finish my ministry, God is going to invite you to the table. Now, folks, is that what happens? Jesus says to his apostles, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. Jesus said, lady, there's coming a time after God's children have had an opportunity to eat at God's table that he's going to send you all the help you need, all the grace you need. But you're wanting to eat off the plate before the kids have eaten. I'm talking about the children's provision. None of you would feed your dogs first and your children second. Your heavenly Father wouldn't do that either. Now, look at her response. She picks up on the little dog. She picks up on the lap dog. She picks up upon the inside house dog. Look at her response. Verse 27, she said, truth, Lord. Folks, I want you to think about this for a moment. She doesn't argue with the Lord of glory. She doesn't call Jesus Christ wrong. She says, you're absolutely right. The kids eat first. But, yet, the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. What if a piece of that bacon that they're eating on fell on the floor? Would the dog not be entitled to feed on the scraps that fell off the plate? Your ham sandwich fell open face right on the floor, mayonnaise down. Anybody 5-second rule in that? Huh? Anybody want a 5-second rule, open face, mayonnaise and ham cheese sandwich on the floor? No, Mr. Whiskers can have that one. The lady said, you're absolutely right. I'm not entitled to eat what God sent for his own people. But while they're eating, shouldn't some of those crumbs that fall on the floor be allowed to be picked up by me? Yes, there's coming a day when these preachers will enter, tear and sighted, and preach the gospel to us. Yes, there's coming a day when my daughter and I can join the church and be a part of God's people. But Lord, right now my daughter is vexed by a devil. And I don't want to wait for you to go to the cross. And I don't want to wait for you to die and rise again. And I don't want to wait for 50 days for the day of Pentecost. I don't want to wait for a couple of years for your preachers to start leaving Jerusalem. Lord, shouldn't I be able to eat some of the grace that falls off their plate now? Boy, this lady's got a theology degree, does she not? This lady's pretty spiritually sharp, isn't she? She's hearing what Jesus is saying, and she's digesting it and making sense of it and responding properly without disagreeing with Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question. How in the world does pagan grow up in church and learn all this stuff? What did Jesus say to her? Verse 28, then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. He said, it's not right for you to eat what God's children hadn't had a chance to eat yet. She said, can I eat what falls off their plate? He said, that kind of faith right there demonstrates that you understand what's happening here. Yes, You have a great faith in God, and you can depart right now and have confidence knowing that when you leave here and get home, your daughter's going to be normal. And when she got home, they said, you're not going to believe it. The devil's gone. Really? When did the devil leave? About noon. That's when I was talking to Jesus. That's when he said it would leave. The very hour. See, they didn't have a watch with minute hands on it. They just had a watch with hour hands on it. It's the Bible way of saying at the exact time that Jesus said so, it happened. That demon didn't leave that little girl until Jesus said leave. And Jesus didn't say leave until he had questioned this lady. Now, Brother Harold, I think that's wonderful. But it would seem to me on the outside looking in that this lady wasn't merely the elect, she made herself elect. You said, what should non-elect people do? That was the question that I posed, right? What should non-elect people do? People whom God hadn't chosen, what should they do? I'm going to tell you what they should do. They should worship God just like they were chosen. Our game has slowed down. What should the non-elect do? I don't like it that God chooses. What if he doesn't choose me? Then what? Worship him anyway. Worship him anyway. You say, well, is that what she did? Yeah. She wasn't part of the children of God, but she worshiped him anyway. I didn't come here to save you. She fell down and worshiped him anyway. She praised him anyway. She still called him Lord. She still called him the Son of David. She still cried out for help. She still recognized him as her only option. Folks, let me tell you something. Whether God chose you or he didn't choose you, your only option for your problems is God. What other option do you have, my friend? If God didn't choose you, there's no third option. If this woman, realizing that she wasn't part of the children of God, she wasn't a Jew by birth, if this woman, knowing that Jesus Christ was the only person that could heal her daughter, what did she do? She worshiped him anyways. She worshiped him anyway. You say, well, Brother Harold, does this make her the elect? Friends, let's settle something. Who initiated this? You say, well, wait a minute. Well, she did. She went to Christ. Let me ask you this. Who traveled further? She lived in Sidon or Tyre. Jesus traveled 30 miles to get within the coast of this town. Wonder why Jesus went 30 miles among pagans? You see, we have an instance of Jesus doing stuff like this before. The Gospel of John, the Bible records that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. What was Samaria? Well, that was where the dirty Samaritans lived. They were half Jew and half Gentile, and if you were Jew, they were all Gentile. Why would Jesus go through dirty Samaria? You know, the Jews had a habit, a ritual, a tradition. If they had to go through Samaria, when they got out of Samaria, they took their sandals off and beat the dust off of them so as not to track that dirty Samaritan dirt over into Israel. Why in the world did Jesus have to go to Samaria for? Because in the middle of the day, there was going to be a woman who had had five husbands and was living with another man who was not her husband, who was going to go out to that well in the middle of the day and draw water so as not to be around anybody else. And Jesus had sent the apostles into town to gather food. And it's just Jesus and this woman. And Jesus starts asking her questions. Where are you from? Who's your husband? What do you believe about God? Why did Jesus have to go to Samaria? I'm going to read between the lines and give you the answer. Because God had an elect woman there. And he sent a Savior there to find her out. When she found the Savior, what did she do? She went into town and said, come and meet a man that told me everything I ever did. She didn't say, oh, come look at me. I accepted Christ into my heart. Oh, come look at me. I made a great decision for the Lord today. He said, come meet a man that knows me without me telling him who I am. Why did Jesus need to go to Tyre and Sidon? I think he needed to get away from the Pharisees. I think he needed to get away from the crowds of people, thousands and thousands of them who needed to be healed from various ailments. And I think he had to go to those towns specifically because there was a woman there whose daughter was vexed with the devil. And when Jesus wouldn't answer her prayer, she continued to cry out to every Christian in the room. And when those Christians took her prayer and concern before God, He said, didn't come here to help her. She worshiped Him anyways. She worshiped Him. Jesus gave her a theological reason for why He couldn't help her. She gave Him a theological reason for why she could be helped. Was this because Jesus was just not as sharp as she was and couldn't see a way around this? No. Jesus was lovingly and kindly showing her who He was, why He was there, how He could help. Jesus was having her verify her faith, not because He didn't see it, but because those apostles didn't see it, because she didn't fully see it, because the world didn't fully see it, because you and I would not have this story to read and understand how God can save anybody that comes to Him. Now, let me ask you a question. Who comes to God? Who worships Him even when they don't want nothing from Him? Who worships Him even when they don't get what they want? Who worships Him even when they don't receive the things they ask for? Who worships God for nothing? God's people. God's people. You say, well, Brother Harold, I just don't know if I'm the elect. I don't care if you know you're the elect or not. The message to you is the same to everybody else in the room. Repent of your sins and believe that Jesus Christ is the solution to them. But I don't know if God's called me. I don't know if He has either. Well, how will I know that God's called me? You'll worship Him even when you don't get your way. You remember the parable of the sower? Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some of the seed fell along the roadside, and the birds came and snatched it up. That's the devil taking the word away from people's hearts. Some of the word falls among rocky ground, and it sprouts up quickly, but because it has no root, when the sun comes out, it dies. People who have come to God for benefit, for joy, to find what they want, to seek and get what they want out of God, and when trouble comes, they fall away. Some of the seed falls among thorny ground, and with the seed that sprouts up also sprouts up briars and brambles, and the briars choke out the wheat and it withers and dies. That's people who get concerned with the cares of this world and no longer value the things of God. But some of the wheat falls on good ground and bring forth the harvest. You know what the difference is and what each one of these kernels of wheat become? The ground in which it falls on. What should I tell the non-elect? Sprout and try to produce a crop. Sprout and try to make increase. Sprout and grow. You become attracted by the things of the world. If you become influenced by the cares of the world, if you no longer get what you want out of God, you'll fall away and it'll only prove you never were part of it to begin with. But if you stick with it, it won't be because you're so strong and you're so tough and you're a super Christian. If you stick with Christ, it'll be because Christ has sought you and bought you and made you His own. It'll be because Jesus Christ is your shepherd. And though you wander and chase greener grass, the great shepherd goes and brings you back into His flock and keeps you and corrects you and nurtures you and feeds you and grows you. When you don't get your way and when you don't get the things you want, when life gets hard, when you wonder what in the world's happening, you still cling to Christ. Why? Because you're smarter than everybody else and you make good decisions because He has found you and made you His own. I don't know if He's found you and made you His own yet. I don't know where you are with Christ, but I know what you should do regardless. You should worship Him and recognize Him as your Lord. Because when Jesus Christ lived on this earth for 33 years, He never committed one sin against God. When He went to the cross and died on the cross, He did not deserve death because He had never sinned. He was without sin. But God killed Christ on the cross and punished Christ with death for our sake, so that we who deserve death because of our sin, we can put our faith in Christ
We can believe on Christ, and we can say that God put on Christ what we deserve so that God can put on us what Christ deserved. That's the transition that takes place by faith. We believe that when Christ died, He died in our stead. You say, Brother Harold, does that mean we don't ever physically die? No, we will physically die, but we will not spiritually die. We will not be cast into outer darkness. We will not be cast into eternal death. We will be eternally alive. Why? Because of the merits of Jesus Christ. Well, what does that faith look like? Is there a magical prayer I could say? Is there something you could say I could repeat that would change my life forever? No. No. There's no magical prayer. I don't have any magical words. I don't have a pocket full of pixie dust either. There's nothing we can do like that. Well, what does that faith look like? It looks like repentance. You see, when you understand that Christ died for you, that He died so that you don't have to die, and He died to satisfy the wrath of God so that you can be made whole, here's what happens. You recognize that it was sin that Christ died for, and you have a godly sorrow for your sin. And that's repentance. And you ask God not only to forgive you of your sins, but to turn you away from your sins. I don't want to be the sinner I used to be. I don't want to be the person I used to be. I don't want to do the things I used to do. I want to be the person God called me to be. I want to be like Christ, the one who died for me. That's what faith looks like. You say, well, Brother Harold, if you believe all that, what happens when you sin? You go to God and ask forgiveness. The Bible says that if we ask God to forgive us, He's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. So every time I fall off the wagon, every time I run into the ditch, I can go to God and find forgiveness and be fully restored as though nothing happened. Well, Brother Harold, what keeps you doing that? The Holy Spirit dwelling within me. The only reason I continually seek forgiveness is because the Holy Spirit dwells within me and it's His job to convict me that I'm a sinner and I need to seek forgiveness. You can only say you're sorry so many times and you'll say, it don't work anymore. But if the Holy Spirit dwells within you, He draws you to Christ with bands of love so that you continually go to the one who's the only option for your sins, Christ. I saw something this week I want to share with you as I close. You know, there's a thing going around called the prosperity gospel. Been coming here very long. You've probably heard me criticize it. But I read something this week. Didn't originate with me. I don't know who originally said it. But it's worth repeating. Prosperity gospel offers you prosperity if you believe in Jesus Christ. This woman came to Jesus Christ seeking something that Christ had given other people freely. Christ didn't give it to her, and it didn't change her one bit, did it? She continued to worship Him, even though He didn't give her what she wanted. The prosperity gospel says if you will go to God and you will go to Christ, Christ will give you whatever you want. Friends, that's not in the Bible. Here's the statement that I read. The prosperity gospel offers you the same thing that Satan offers you. Satan says, if you'll follow me, I'll make you famous. I'll give you power. I'll give you all these things. I'll make you popular. I'll give you lots of friends. I'll give you lots of influence if you'll serve me. The gospel doesn't offer us power, influence, popularity. The gospel offers us pardon. Come to me, I'll forgive you of your sins. What we need is not worldly stuff. What we need is eternal forgiveness. If you come to God in Christ, you will still have a difficult life. Your kids will still give you trouble. Your boss will still be a sorry guy to work for, if he is. Your next door neighbor will still be just as rotten as they were before you got saved. You can go to bed every night with a smile on your face because your sins have been forgiven, they've been laid on Christ. And regardless of what happens in this world, you know that in the next world you will be with Him. Say, Brother Harold, what if I'm not the elect? I would do everything I just talked about regardless. Because if you go to God that way, He will in no wise cast you out. You sincerely and genuinely seek Him for the forgiveness of your sins, you will not be disappointed. You're going to God so that you can get all the stuff you want. have the life you want, you're going to be sorely disappointed. So I invite you, go to Christ. Recognize Him as Lord, the Son of David, the Messiah, the Savior of our sins, and cry out to Him, as simple as this woman did, Lord, help me. That prayer was sufficient enough for her saving and the healing of her daughter. Would it not be sufficient enough to save you from your sins? I say yes. Are you elect? I don't know. What should you do? Cry out to God for help. Preacher, when should I do it? I'd do it today. I'd do it today. I'd cry out now. Can I come down front and talk to you? If you want to. I mean, I'll stay around after we eat and we'll visit then. I'll come to your house. I can't give you any magic words. You have to go to God and cry out for help. And if you do, He will save you.